Now he is living in the land of Tob, and it says in verse 3 that worthless fellows collected around him. So we said he's an outcast who attracted other outcasts, right? And so when the time came for the Ammonites to now attack Israel, now all of a sudden the Ammonites want to go find him. The Israel wants to go find him, and they ask him to be their leader. And we saw that back and forth where at first he was like, oh, so now you want me. You didn't care when I was kicked out of the city, but now all of a sudden you want me back. And they said, yeah, you know, we want you back. We need you, because we saw in verse 1 that Jephthah was a mighty warrior. And so obviously his reputation preceded him, and so now they ask him to be their military leader, and he says, well, if you will let me be your head, like a governor, so to speak, and I can come back safely, then I will be your head. And so they agree to that. So now Jephthah is not only going to be their military leader, but he is now a leader over them. And what we have to remember about Jephthah is this was the people's choice. Not necessarily, we don't see in his case, we don't see it say that the Lord rose him up, or that there arose a judge, but rather that Gilead decided, we need somebody, and Jephthah is the person. So this is a little different here. So we have to kind of remember that going into this. So then we're going to pick up in verse 12 now, where the battle, or where the Ammonites and Israel is getting ready to have their standoff. So let's pray real quick, and then we'll jump into these verses. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day that you've already given us. And God, we just thank you for everything that happened this morning. And now as we open up your word again tonight, I pray that your spirit would speak through the proclamation of your word. I pray that as we deal with a tricky passage, that God, you would be glorified through this. And so I pray that we would focus our eyes on Jesus tonight, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And I'm thankful that your word says that we live by faith in what Jesus has done. And so I pray that that would be what is on our minds tonight as we deal with this passage, and that you would be glorified through this all. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see here in verse 12, read with me verse 12 in chapter 11. It says, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, 'What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" So the first thing we see here is Jephthah's cautious approach. We see a cautious approach. So notice that he sends messengers. Now you would think in Judges and Israel, it would seem that when people have come, there's been battles, right? But here Jephthah takes a different approach. He takes a more cautious approach. He says, hey, let's talk about this. Which is very interesting for someone who is said to be a mighty warrior. So he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And he says, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" So look at verse 13. It says, "And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. So you can see what he said. He says, look, the problem is you're in my land. So if you give us that land back, no questions asked, right? Let's just get it done. We can do this. Let's make a deal here. You give us what belongs to us, we'll leave you alone, and we'll go on about our business. So you can see both of them are trying to do this peaceably. But notice what Jephthah says. In verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." So here, Jephthah is saying, let me tell you what really happened, right? So he gives them, he's just reciting history to them. He says, look, when we came out of Egypt, we went to Moab, and we went to the Ammonites, and we went to those places, and we asked, hey, let us pass through. And they all said no. They would not listen. The king of Edom said no, and the king of Moab said no. So what did they do? Israel, it says, they remained at Kadesh. That's where they parked, essentially. Because they said, okay, if you won't let us pass through, then we're not going to force our way in. So then look at verse 18. It says, then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. So he's letting them know they knew the boundaries. And they went the long way around to try to avoid. They did not get consent, so they did not go in. And they went all the way around, and they didn't cross the boundary because they knew what was on the other side. They knew the Arnon was the boundary for Moab. So they said, all right, we know that's your land. We're not going to go there. So he's reciting this to them. Look at verse 19. It says, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. So not only did Sihon and the Amorites say, no, you can't come through, but they actually got their army together and went to fight Israel. But that didn't go so well. Look at verse 21. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So he says, this is what happened. And he says, notice that. He says, they went to battle against us, and the Lord dispossessed your land. It wasn't Israel. It was the Lord, the God of Israel, who essentially defeated you, and now the land belongs to him. Because remember, I talk about this all the time, but we have to remember, we don't think about it this way, but these battles are physical battles, but they're also theological battles, right? The God of Israel defeated the gods of the Moabites and the Amorites. And so what Jephthah is saying, God won it, fair and square. So he dispossessed you. He moved you out. It now belongs to him. So look at verse 23. He says, so then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, Israel. And are you to take possession of them? So he says, so you are saying we took your land, but you're here telling me that you want to take what's our land, what's Israel's land, what belongs to the Lord. So now you're coming telling me to move out when this doesn't even belong to you. And so look at verse 24. Here's where we see that theological idea. So he talks about history. He says, this is the events that really happened, right? Let me set you straight. But here's that theological argument. Look at verse 24. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? He says, if Chemosh won a battle and you defeated that land and you took that land, are you going to say that that doesn't belong to you? He says, what Chemosh won for you, that's what belongs to him. But he says, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So look at verse. So he says, if you don't like what Chemosh has gotten you, go run into him. It's essentially what he's saying. If you want to cry about the land that you don't have, you better go talk to him, because the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, this belongs to him. So you don't have a claim on that anymore. If you want to have a claim on that, then go talk to Chemosh, because he's the one who got defeated. So he's making that theological. So he's got the history. He's kind of making this appeal from history and saying, well, here's the events that happened. And then he says, well, theologically, here's what's going on. But now look at this. He starts establishing precedents. Look at verse 25. He says, "Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?" And this, again, is something that happened historically, and we see this in Numbers chapter 22. And I think I've got these scriptures here. Look at this. This is Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 4. It says, "And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying," look at what he says, "'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt.'" This is Israel, right? "'They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite of me.'" So notice, his concern is, they're big, they're strong, there's a lot of them, and now they're my neighbors. He doesn't say they've come into land that doesn't belong to them. He's frightened the same way that Egypt was and Pharaoh was, that Israel was growing big and they were going to overtake them. So that's what in verse 25 now, back in Judges 11, he says, "Balak never contended against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? Because he was never threatened about their land. He was like afraid of him. So if Balak, who was the king at that time, wasn't making this argument, how can you do that now?" And then look at verse 26. It says, "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its village, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. 300 years we've lived there. Why did you not deliver them within that time?" So he says, so if nobody was complaining back then, and now for 300 years you haven't been complaining, why are you complaining now? This is essentially what he's saying. So look at verse 27. He says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." So he says, you don't have, I've given you logic, I have given you history, I have given you precedents, I have now said, you have not cared about this until now. So it's you that is bringing evil on me. You're the one who doesn't have a leg to stand on here, not me. And so then he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the judge, will decide between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But look at verse 28. Of course, the king of the Ammonites was not like, "Oh, okay, I got you." No, it says, "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he had sent to him." But we can see here that Jephthah is taking a very cautious approach. He's trying to approach this in a peaceably way. Now, the Ammonites was saying the peaceable thing to do was for you just to give in. But Jephthah says, no, the peaceable thing to do is for you to back off, and I'm going to give you truth of what's really going on here. So what we see is Jephthah does not back down. He gives them the truth, but he does it in a peaceful way. Like, notice he's not saying, hey, I'm going to attack you. He's just saying, you don't have a concern with me. You don't have anything to bring against me. You don't have a reason to bring war with me. And so we can see that we should share the truth in love, but that doesn't mean we have to back down. We can share the truth and be honest, but do it in an upfront way, but do it in a way that's seeking peace. Jesus said this in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And so what we know about Jesus is that he never sinned, he never spoke a harsh word, but he always spoke the truth. And sometimes that looked in other way, and sometimes that looked like, you know, that's pretty strong. But what we know is you can speak strongly and still not sin. Right? In James? It says, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a righteous anger that's actually not sinful. And so I think the way I think about this when I read this is there may be accusations that are made against us, especially as Christians, right? There's going to be times where our God, our faith, the scriptures that we believe, all those things are going to come into question. And do we just say, oh, you're right. The peaceful thing to do is for me to be quiet. I believe what this shows us is that sometimes the peaceful thing to do is to share the truth, but do it in a loving way, but don't back down. I think Paul's words in Romans 12 are helpful. He says, Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But I think Paul also would say, preach the gospel. Don't back down. Share the truth of God's word. Don't ever apologize for it. But we should always approach it in a way of that we share that with love. I don't think scripture ever gives us the opportunity to be jerks. I don't think that, but I think we should always be truthful. I don't think we should be cowards either. And so I think that's what we see here with Jephthah, is he is doing everything he can to approach this in a peaceful way. But as we see, the king of the Ammonites was not going about it. So he is doing, if Paul, going by what Paul said, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably. And that's what Jephthah is trying to do here. But it's not going to work because now the Ammonites are going to come after him. We can't control what others do, but in everything we do, we should pursue peace first and foremost. And that doesn't diminish the need for truth, but it does promote peace. And that's what we should seek in every way without diminishing the truth. So we see Jephthah's cautious approach, but now number two, we see Jephthah's careless vow. And so it's amazing to see someone who approached this with such logic and with such precision, and he had multiple levels to his argument, and then he would throw out something like this. So look at verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So now in verse 29, it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And we always have to remember that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord did not indwell people the way that it does now. Right, so the Spirit would come upon people to do or to accomplish something. We see that in the Old Testament over and over again. We see it even in Judges. And so the Spirit had come upon Jephthah as he is getting ready to go into battle. Right, so he is heading in to go towards the Ammonites because they're lining up against them. And so in this moment, as he's getting ready to go to battle, Jephthah makes this vow to the Lord, to Yahweh. And says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. Now, here's the thing we have to understand. The Spirit came upon him. It was going to happen. Right? If the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was going to be victorious. So, he makes this vow to the Lord and says, if you will give them into my hand, then whatever comes out of my doors, of my house, to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up in a burnt offering. So we get three verses there on that. Now notice verse 32. It says, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Menith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So now notice, we've got two verses there about the vow. Then you get two verses about the battle. And now we're going to get about seven more on the vow. So, and I think I've mentioned this before, but when we're reading scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but you see it in the New Testament as well, especially in the Gospels and things like that. But what gets coverage is how you can gauge what's important. So if there's one verse about something, it's probably not as important as something that's 10 verses, right? So here we see that Jephthah goes to battle and he defeats the Ammonites. There's two verses about that. But there's like 8 to 10, I'd have to count them up here, on the vow. So it seems that the battle was already a foregone, like it's just like, hey, this happened, the Lord did it, they defeated them, they're in charge, right? But there's a lot that we need to know about the vow. So I think, number one, the importance of this, the reason that we need to really talk about this is because Scripture gives it a lot of coverage, okay? So he goes and defeats them. The battle is done. They've won. But then when he comes back, look at what happens. Verse 34, it says, "Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances." Scripture tells us she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So that's an important part that Scripture is making sure to tell us, that it was his only child. "And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.'" So he makes this vow and says, "God, if you'll just, Lord, if you'll let me win this, then I will give you, I will commit anything to you, and I will offer it as a burnt sacrifice." The question is what did he think was going to happen? Did he think that an animal was going to come out first? Did he think once he got home that that's what it was going to be? Did he think it was going to be a servant? Because they would have had servants in his home. What did he think it would be? Well, he obviously didn't think it was going to be his daughter, right? But the question is what did he think was really going to happen? Because even if it was a servant, then we're still talking about a person here. If it was an animal, then okay, we can see that, right? We can see why he would say, "I'm dedicating it to the Lord, and I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering." Now, I think Brian talked about this when he preached it a couple or several weeks ago, is in the Hebrew language, it's one character that can be "and," but it can also mean "or." The context tells you if it's the same or if it's the opposite, right? Or if it's a "but," if it's contrastive. You kind of have to read the context to know, is it an "and," an "or," or a "but." When you look at this, most translations approach it as an "and." So, but some may say, well, he was thinking it could be, if it was a person, I will offer, or I will, shall be the Lord's. But, or if it's a if it's an animal, then I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So it's kind of ambiguous, but most translations take it as "and." Okay. So his daughter walks out, and now he realizes what he's done. He knows the vow that he has made. So look at verse 36. She said to him, when she sees his response, like he's not happy to see her, right? So she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." And if you notice there, there's like three times that that word "opened" is there, because Jephthah means like "I open," or "to open." So they're showing here that's where this is coming from, is he's opened his mouth now. But notice her faith. She says, "Hey, do with me what you've said." Like, she's the one who has faith here and says, if that's what you've said, then that's what you need to do. So verse 37. So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And so he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So few things now. I know that when Brian went over this, if you were here that week, you remember that where Brian landed was that he had offered his daughter up for temple worship, essentially. She would be committed to, she would never marry, and that's what she would serve in the temple for the rest of her life, right? And that means that now she will never have children, and then Jephthah's only daughter now, his line's ended because there would be no more children coming from her line. So that's where he landed on that. So here's a couple things to think about. So we don't know what Jephthah was thinking here. Don't you wish there was just like one verse that said, this is exactly what happened? But as we've said, Judges and a lot of the Old Testament doesn't always give us the thoughts behind things, the motivations behind everything. It just says, here's what happened. Without judgment, without description. It's nice when it does give us description, but a lot of time it doesn't. So another thing in the grammar of the text is where he says, in verse 30 or verse 31, that word where it says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, the ESV says, then whatever comes out from the doors, that Hebrew word can also be whoever. So whatever is there, and if you have an ESV, there's a footnote that says whoever. So he could have been thinking whatever as an animal, but it can also be whoever. So that's ambiguous. So that doesn't really help us either. So it's possible that it could have been ambiguous for that purpose, whatever or whoever. But the problem with that is, if we go the other way and say he actually offered her up as a burnt sacrifice, then we have to say, okay, human sacrifice would have been an abomination to the Lord. So look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. This is the Lord talking to Israel in Deuteronomy. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So here he's telling them, on their way into the promised land, he's saying, don't do what those people do to their gods. They've done everything that I hate to try to please their gods. You don't have to please me that way. So don't even ask, well, how do they worship their gods? Because the question may become, well, if that's how those people serve their gods, then maybe that's the way we're supposed to serve our God. So he says, everything that they do is wrong. Don't even seek them out. Don't follow them. And don't do what they do. Right? So he says, don't do that. But what do we know about Judges? The people of Israel at this time, what do they keep going back to? They keep going back to the false gods, right? They keep doing that, even though they're not supposed to be. He told them, don't follow those gods. But we know that at the end of every period of Judges, what happens? They go right back to them. So when Brian preached on this several weeks ago, he and I spent almost a whole afternoon going over this, just wrestling with it. And he had been wrestling with it for a day or two already that week. And then he and I just wrestled with it. And it seemed that the commentaries lean more towards that he literally did offer her up as a burnt sacrifice. But there was few that said, no, you know, he offered her up for temple worship or temple service for the rest of her life. And she was a lifelong virgin. I even emailed my Old Testament professor, who was also my Hebrew professor, and said, can you just give me tell me that the answer is in the scripture. Like, there's got to be a Hebrew word that I just don't know, and it's the tense of this, means this, and so that just answers the whole thing. And he says, no, there's no answer there. And so he's like, here's kind of where I land, and some of it was the same thing that Brian was kind of leaning toward, and it was convincing me as well. And because it's like there is a, in the text, it says in verse 38 that she mourns for her virginity. Not for her life, but she mourns for her virginity. So I thought, okay, maybe that's it. Maybe that's why that is there, because that's the answer, that he gave her up for lifelong celibacy, lifelong virginity, and that's what she's weeping for. Because I would think if I was about to die, be a burnt sacrifice, I think I'd be weeping for my life, not for virginity, that I haven't been with somebody, right? So that's kind of where we landed. And we thought, okay, well, there it is in the text. And then the idea that Jephthah is listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. It's like, okay, would somebody who did that be in the Hall of Faith? So when he went, he was pretty much convinced. I was pretty much convinced. And then I had to preach on it again this week. And I'm not quite so convinced on that. Now, let me just say, I was about 60, maybe 70, 30 with Brian on that. I think I'm about 60, 40 on the other side. And let me tell you why. Here's why. First of all, he says that he will offer it up as a burnt offering. Whatever or whoever he would offer, it would be the Lord's, and he would offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, that's the clearest. There is no way around that. He offered that up. There's no way around the Hebrew. That's the natural reading of this, that he will offer it up as a burnt offering. And we have to remember, again, the writer does not pass judgment on that. The writer is not going to tell us, and that was wrong. The writer doesn't do that. The writer is just giving us, this is what happened, right? So it would be jumping to a conclusion to think that Jephthah meant this figuratively. And it also would be jumping to conclusion to say, well, the scripture wouldn't have that in there because scripture just records what happens. Okay? So it kind of seems like a leap at this point. We have to say, okay, he offered her up. He was thinking, I'm going to offer something up as a burnt offering. Okay, number two, it says that she left to go mourn her virginity for 2 months. Now, I think that is a clue to us. But I also wonder if the reason she's mourning her virginity for 2 months is because she knows at the end of that 2 months, her life is ending. Matthew Henry said this, the historical commentarian. He said this back 200 years ago. He says, had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to be well in it. She had her whole life before to do that. So why would she mourn that for 2 months if she knew she was still going to be alive? I don't know. So that kind of made me think a little bit. Number three, but Jephthah is in the Hall of Faith. Okay? Would someone who committed child sacrifice be in the Hall of Faith? On the surface, that makes sense. But there's a problem with that. Look at the same verse that Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets. Now, there's several of those people there that are in Judges. And the first one that's mentioned is Gideon. What do we know about Gideon? How did his life end? Did he end faithful to the Lord in everything that he did? No. His life ended, or his time leading ended with him making a golden ephod that the Bible says, and he led Israel to whore after it. It's not a good ending to his life. Barak, we know, well, Barak lived a pretty faithful life, what we know about him in Judges. But then the next one is Samson, the man who did not follow his Nazirite vow. He disregarded it completely. He went after Philistine women, and they were his downfall, really. He had the one statement of faith at the very end of his life, which was really still about defeating the Philistines. David. David had committed adultery and then had somebody murdered, set them up to cover it up. And then he wasn't supposed to count, have a census. And David's like, you know what I'll do? I'll have a census. And he did it anyway. Like, you look at who Jephthah is there with, and it's not a picture of perfection. Now, most of those, Samson, we know, okay, how his life ended. And we know that that was him giving himself, right, to defeat the enemies. We know that David did repent of those things. Gideon, we don't have a real repentance there. So when I look at this, I kind of have to think, well, Jephthah wasn't perfect in this because nobody in Hebrews chapter 11 is perfect. That's kind of the point of it, is that these people live by faith, not by perfection. Because it's not by works. They just simply live by faith. Now, I wish the writer of Hebrews had told us, like Moses and Jacob and Joseph and all that, where it would tell us that, you know, Moses lived by faith in doing this. Joseph lived by faith by doing this. I wish he would have just told us what Jephthah lived by faith with. But I think we have to be careful with this because there's this problem that especially evangelicals can have with the Old Testament where we just want to moralize it. And we say, be like David, be like Moses, be like Joseph, be like Samson, be like Noah. And we pick all these stories and we say, hey, look, see this story right here? Do what they did. The problem is then the very next chapter, they could be doing the opposite. It's like Noah. You can talk about Noah, you can preach about Noah and show all the faithfulness of Noah. And then after he gets off the ark, he gets drunk. And so it's like, hey, be like Noah, but then, oh, don't be like this. And we can turn it into like an Aesop fable, like the tortoise and the hare, right? Be like the tortoise. This is what he did. So if you want to be good, be like the tortoise. Don't be like the hare. Don't go rushing off and rushing into everything, right? And so we can treat scripture like that. And so I think we have to be careful and how we moralize the Old Testament, and really the New Testament too, and the Gospels, because they're narratives as well. So we have to be very careful that we're not saying, hey, the goal is to be like David, or to be like Jephthah, or to be like Gideon, because the Bible is not full of heroes and villains. There's one hero, and that's Jesus Christ. That's who we're supposed to become like. And so I hope you can kind of see where I'm going with this. I'm not disparaging any of these people. I'm just simply saying God used them because they lived by faith, not because they did everything exactly right. So to have Jephthah in the hall of faith doesn't actually disprove that he could have done this. Because if the only thing that we knew about David was that he committed adultery, we would question him as well. So the only thing that gets you in Hebrews 11 is that you're a sinner who lived by faith. But that doesn't mean that everything they ever did was by faith. They sinned in between there. So, I don't think that we can point to Hebrews 11 and say that he did not sacrifice his daughter. Okay? And that leads us to number four, the progression of judges. And I kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier. But when we look at Gideon's story, if you remember, there was a turning point in his story where he began to attack Israelites who had turned against him, right? You're not going to help me, then you're an enemy of mine, and I'm going to take you out, right? So there's that turning point in Gideon where now he's attacking Israelites. And then Abimelech, he's attacking Israelites. And so we're seeing that they are now treating their own people like their enemies. And then we said, just over and over, we can see them returning back to the false gods, right? That's what Israel is doing. They're turning from Yahweh and turning to false gods. So Judges does not get better as we go through this. It just gets worse. And so we know that Israel just kept turning back to the false gods and false idols. And so even the leaders of Israel began to look more and more like the enemies. Gideon is not leading them to the worship of God, but to the worship of an ephod. So when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 again, you can see how Yahweh said that that's what the enemies do to their false gods. So look at this again, Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. He says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you nations whom you go to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you do not be ensnared to follow them. All right, stop right there. They're already following them. And after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, where they're already going to them, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Well, they've already sold themselves to those gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to the gods. And so even the leaders are looking like the enemies of Israel. The leaders look like the enemies. It's very possible that he could be doing what the enemies are doing. And that leads me to number five. The reason for that is because he had an incorrect view of God. It's possible that Jephthah, knowing the history of Israel, and even knowing who Yahweh is, because he talks about the Lord, Yahweh, and he had, maybe even having faith, his faith was weak because he's treating God the same way that the others treated their God. And Brian hit on this a little bit. That really what he was doing was he was trying to buy off God. If you'll do this for me, God, if you will give me victory, then I will give you a burnt sacrifice. He's trying to buy them off. And so he makes this rash vow wherever you land. If you think, okay, he offered her up as a literal burnt sacrifice, or he offered her over for lifelong virginity, what he's doing is buying God off. He's buying the Lord off, which is the wrong thing to do to begin with. But see, then the other thing is then he follows through with it. And so his incorrect view of God is, hey, I can buy him off. But then he doesn't understand that God offers grace. Because look at Leviticus chapter 5. There's actually something in the law that would have addressed this so that he wouldn't have had to go through with it. Look at Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. He says, he lists, there's a bunch of things listed before this, so I'm jumping into this, but possible things that go between 1 and verse 3, but look at verse 4. He says, if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, if it's a rash oath for good or for evil, any sort of rash oath that people swear. I think we can all agree that this was a rash oath. And it says, any kind of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him. He did this without thinking about it. He didn't know the situation. He didn't know what the outcome was going to be. But when he comes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female of the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. And I didn't have the rest of the chapter, but it goes on to say, well, if you can't afford those things, then you can bring a turtle dove or a pigeon or even an amount of flour if the person cannot afford those things. There's provisions all the way down to the poorest to bring compensation for the rash oath that they made. And so this rash oath that Jephthah made could have been forgiven. And so I would actually argue that the problem is that, yes, he had an incorrect view that he could buy off God, but he also didn't understand the grace of God. And he may have known the history, and he may have known part of the law of God, but he didn't know about this, or he'd forgotten about it, one or the other. I can't say he was ignorant of it, but it's obvious he didn't know about it, or he forgot about it. And so he went through with it. So whether you would say, you know, he offered him as a burnt sacrifice, or yeah, he offered her as temple sacrifice, it doesn't really matter in the end. What matters is that we see is that there's grace of God for forgiveness. Even for something like that, a rash vow. And he knew it. He tore his clothes. He knew what he had done. But there was grace, and atonement could have been made for that sin. But he went through with it either way. He could have redeemed her. So the application that we should see is, in our life, we shouldn't seek to bargain with God. We shouldn't seek to bargain with God, because that's what Jephthah did. We may not offer up our children, I hope nobody's doing this, offering them up as a sacrifice for however that is. But boy, we've certainly made deals with him, haven't we? If I can get that promotion, God, then I'm gonna give you 20%. If you'll just give me that promotion, then I'm never going to miss tithing. I'll give you above and over. God, you just got to come through for me. Or I'm waiting for that phone call from the doctor. If it's negative, then I'll never miss another Sunday. I'll serve in VBS for the rest of my life if you'll just do this. We do that, don't we? We make bargains with God. And the problem is when we can do that, we look just like the world. Because think about it. Don't we see that in our world? We haven't seen anything quite like that. But if you go back to September 11th, when buildings started falling, boy, people were in church. Because they knew, oh man, this could be judgment. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. So boy, I'm going to be in church. But give it just a few months. Churches aren't as full. We're not having prayer, people praying everywhere, you know, that people talking about it, all those things that we see. So it doesn't take much for a tragedy to cause people to go to church, but that tragedy doesn't create change. It just creates a little bit of tension for a little while, and then we just go back to the way we are. And it never fails that when tragedy happens, that's where people start to question, where's God? Where's God? A plane crash. Where's God? Why didn't he stop that? A bridge collapses. Where's God? I like what Matt Chandler said about that. He said, we're always quick to question when a plane falls out of the sky or a bridge collapses. We're quick to ask, where's God? But we never stop to thank God for all the bridges that don't fall each day, or the planes that do land safely, and all the countless things in our life that he does protect us from that we never know about. So the thing we have to consider as believers is, do we ever look like the world and treat God with superstition? If I say this prayer, if I do this thing, then God has to come through with me. We can treat God like, oh, I don't want to step on a crack, or I don't want to walk under a ladder, or don't let me put my TV volume on number 13. I better do 14 or 12. We can treat God as just superstition. Say, God, if you'll do this, if I say the right words, if I give the right amount, then you have to come through with me. Come through for me. And we can look just like the world. See, what God really wants is he just wants our heart, no matter the circumstances. It's not that we'll serve God if he gives us what we want, but rather we're called to serve him no matter what. That's what God wants from us. So maybe that's what we have to question sometime is, am I superstitious with the Lord? Am I being just like other people out here, other people of the world, or am I just following him in faith and obedience no matter what? Because whether he sacrificed his daughter or he dedicated her to temple service, in the end, that doesn't really matter. But he bargained with God, but then he forgot the grace of God. And so when we ever recognize that, hey, I'm being superstitious about this, there's forgiveness there. There's forgiveness. Because if we believe in Jesus and we believe that he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, then that's when we can repent and say, God, I'm sorry. There's not judgment there. There's forgiveness. And so tonight you may wonder, well, we spent so much time on this actual question now, 2 weeks essentially on this, but why does it even matter? Well, there's three reasons as we wrap up here really quick. Number one, I think it matters that we study this because of grace and faith. That Jephthah made a rash vow and was still in the hall of faith, again, regardless of the outcome, that he's still in the hall of faith shows that he was justified by faith, not by works. that the writer of Hebrews would include him, David, Samson, Jacob, Moses, and all the others who were sinners and did questionable and downright sinful things shows that God's grace is available to people who do downright and sinful things. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. That it's available to all those who put their faith and trust in him, regardless of what they may have done. And so may we not get into works righteousness and say, well, that person doesn't deserve God's grace because I know what they've done. Because if we're honest, we don't deserve God's grace for what we've done. So that should cause us to praise Jesus and to be humble in who we are, but also to know that no one's beyond redemption. Secondly, it should also cause us to focus on Jesus Christ. And that's why I always end my Old Testament studies that I do in here with seeing the gospel in that book. Because every Old Testament human was a sinner. Just about all of us have, all of them have some sort of sin in their life. So we have to stay away from, well, be like Moses and be like Daniel. Because God's goal in your life and mine is to not sanctify us to be like David or Moses or Abraham or even Jephthah, but to be like Jesus. So he is the one that we focus on. He is the one that we proclaim, and he is the one that we keep our eyes on. Because everybody else in Scripture is going to fall short. So ultimately, we're not to be like these men, but to be like Jesus. So we always want to end our preaching and all of our teaching and all of our study with, okay, what does this tell us about Jesus? Where's the gospel in this? And that's why I always try to focus on that at the end. So if you get nothing else from this, I hope you remember that the Bible is not a moral tale of what to do and not to do, but rather it's a story of God's redemption of his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what it's all about. So number three, real quick. Something else that I like to do in keeping with that thought is now, how can we see the gospel in this story? From a 30,000-foot view, what can I learn about God or Jesus and the gospel from this? So if we consider what happened, if he sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, which again, I'm leaning that way, and here's why. Because Jephthah was a father who made a rash vow to sacrifice his only daughter if his enemies were defeated. But in the gospel, our heavenly father had a perfect purpose in giving his only son as a sacrifice to save his enemies. That's where I land. Because it actually, if we think about him sacrificing his only daughter, which the text tells us that like two times, this is his only daughter. I think there's something in that that points us to God sacrificing his only son, but not so that Israel's enemies could be defeated, but so that God would take his enemies and make them his children. There's just something beautiful about that. Even in a horrid story like that, I think there's something beautiful about that that points us to God and says, praise be to God for what he's done. So if you land differently than me, that's great. No problems there. But that's kind of where I land on that. But may we praise God and be thankful for Jesus Christ, because that is what really matters. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word, and it's living and active. Even the difficult passages, even the passages that sometimes it's just kind of fun to dig into. But God, I pray that no matter where we land on this, ultimately the doctrine of this doesn't matter as long as we understand that you cannot be bought out, but you are a God who offers forgiveness to sinners who fall short of your glory all the time. And so God, I'm so thankful that Jephthah, regardless of which way his daughter went, I'm thankful that he's still in the hall of faith even after making a rash vow. Because we know that we're not justified by our works, but we're justified purely in faith, looking to you and to your coming. On this end, we know that Jesus has come, but he was living in faith, looking towards the Messiah. And so God, I'm just thankful that you still forgive sinners even today who make bad vows and live superstitious lives and fall short in so many things of being obedient and worshiping you and surrendering our life to you. And so, God, I'm so thankful for grace that's available to us today. So wherever we land on this, God, I pray that our hearts would be softened by your grace, and that would cause us to not run from you when we sin, but rather we would turn to you and repent, knowing that we can find forgiveness and not judgment there, because Jesus has already came and taken that judgment for us once and for all. So God, help us to be people that offer forgiveness and share the truth of that grace to others. God, and we look forward to the day when there will be no more of that on this earth, and we will be in your glory forever. And we look forward to that. But until then, help us to be salt and light in this world, God. And we thank you for being with us, and we thank you for going with us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week. We'll see you next week.